We are continuing our study of the Gospel of John, and we are now looking at John chapter 6. John chapter 6. All right. After this, Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a multitude followed him because they saw the signs which he did on those who were diseased. Jesus went up into the hills and there sat down with his disciples. Now notice something that it's a little subtle, but we've talked about this before. We saw it all the way back in chapter 2, this problem. And a multitude followed him because they saw the signs. Okay, so that's not ideal faith in the Gospel of John. Faith based on having seen signs, okay? Ideal faith is Jesus speaks and you understand it, you accept it, and you move forward. Secondary faith, it's not like an F, but it's definitely not much above maybe a C+, okay? In the Gospel of John is you believe Jesus, you're following him because of the signs you've seen. The problem with that kind of faith is what happens when you stop seeing signs? What happens when Jesus is not working works in front of you? What happens when Jesus goes away? Will your faith continue? No, if it's simply based on signs. I use the phrase sign faith in the Gospel of John to refer to that here. Sign faith, based on signs, what you see. It's an important theme throughout the Gospel, and it goes back to a theme we've talked about that you find throughout the Gospel, and this is the idea that Jesus is the new Moses. You go back to the book of Exodus, and remember, Moses says, but they will not believe you've sent me. This is in chapter 4, verse 1 of the book of Exodus. And God says, okay, Moses, here's some signs you can work, and then they'll believe. So signs are there, worked by Moses, intended to bring about belief in Moses' word, which is the word of God being given to the people through Moses. And this is an important theme in the Gospel of John. We've started out right in the prologue with hearing. He's the new Moses, the greater than Moses, right? Grace and truth comes through Jesus, right? The law was given through Moses. But grace and truth, or that is the true grace, the true gift, the fullness of it comes through Jesus Christ. So it's an important theme over and over in the Gospel of John, the greater than Moses, and also therefore the parallelism to Moses here. Okay, so the crowd we're dealing with here is not, these are not the A-plus students, okay? These are the C, C-plus, B-minus guys. All right. Jesus went up into the hills and there sat down with his disciples. Now, the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. This is very important. John's gospel, remember, tells us about three Passovers. We talked about this before. The wedding at Cana happens during the first Passover. The second Passover is this multiplication of loaves. The third Passover is going to be the Passover that everyone else knows about, that we hear about in the synoptics, and that's when Jesus is going to die and rise from the dead. It's also the Passover when he's going to have the Last Supper with them. Many have noted that the Last Supper in John's Gospel does not have words of institution. There's no Eucharistic language there. That's because John has already done it back in the previous two Passovers. And he's expecting you're going to see this connection, a multiplication of wine. It says, Jesus began that miracle by saying, my hour has not yet come, which points to the hour of Jesus, the crucifixion and resurrection, right? So, and then it says, when he did this, his disciples believed in him. He revealed his glory, and they believed in him. Well, the revelation of Jesus' glory is in the passion, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So right there in that wedding at Cana, in the multiplication of wine, it points forward already to the last Passover. Then when you look at the second one, we're going to see it again. He's going to multiply now bread, and he's going to talk about his flesh. And it's clearly Eucharistic imagery here. And in this reference here, he's going to be talking about the last Passover. He's going to be talking about the Son of Man will be lifted up. And then at the very end, we'll hear about Judas betraying him. And again, both of those references are pointing us forward to the last Passover. So it's quite obvious for John that the three Passovers are intimately related. And this is critical when you're walking through the Gospel of John to follow it this way, to see this the sacramental theme here. More on that later. All right. So highlight that word Passover. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that the multitude was coming to him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" This he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what's that among so many people?" So, the barley loaves, this is reference to the Passover again, right? What type of bread did you have in the springtime? Passover is in the spring. Springtime is when the barley begins to ripen. At the Passover bread was always barley bread. And in the Old Testament, the Passover feast happens during it's also called the Feast of the Barley. It's in the month of Aviv, that is which means the green little head of grain. So we have two references again to the Passover. We already heard it's the Passover, and now we hear it's barley loaves, right? So John's really making sure you're zeroing in on this. It's the Passover. And there were 2 fish. And Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." And now there was much grass in the place. Right? Again, you're getting all this Passover imagery. When you get green grass, in fact, Mark tells us he uses the word green, in fact. When you get grass, fresh grass, in that region, in the springtime, in the spring, this is when you're going to get your rain. You get rain in the spring and in the fall in Palestine. And so this is also when you get your figs in the spring and in the fall. So you get grass, you're going to get green grass in the springtime. This is, so you can think of, if you live in a wet area, it's always green. But in California, it's very similar climate. You get your, right now, you start to see some green coming out. In the midwinter, you're going to see green everywhere. In the springtime, with the heat, the green grass just takes off. All the hills are covered with thick, thick green grass. And then it all dries up. And within a month or two, it's all just dust and stubble again, which is exactly what you see in Palestine. Okay, so grass. There was grass in the place. They're going to sit down. Now, where is this spot? We know the exact spot. It's in the region where they raised barley and wheat. This is in the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. And in the very spot where Jesus multiplied the loaves is still marked today. There's a rock there, a boulder. There's lots of rocks around the place. So this is one boulder where the Christians said, this is the spot where Jesus laid the bread and prayed and then broke it up and gave it to the people. That spot is marked from an early Christian era with a famous mosaic. You probably have seen that basket with the 2 fish and the 5 loaves. That's a very ancient, probably one of the most ancient Christian mosaics. That spot has been marked and had early church built on it. Eventually, with earthquakes and things and Muslim invasions, they break down, rebuild. The church that's there right now is very nice, very simple structure, built by, I don't know, the Benedictines or something, back in the 17th century or something. Anyway, very simple structure over it, and beautiful mosaics on the floor from the ancient church there, mosaics of the Garden of Eden, beautiful imagery. That church was almost burned down. Jewish terrorists tried to burn the church down about 3 years ago. And they wrote on the walls, spray painted in Hebrew, all this anti-Christian graffiti. But thank God the only thing that burned down was the gift shop because it was built out of wood. The building is built out of stone. So. All right, so the spot is still known. It's in the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, not far from Capernaum, not far, about maybe a maybe 2 miles, 3 miles, right near the shore there, not far from the water. And right behind there, the hills rise up, these rolling hills on which they raised the barley and wheat. At the top of that hill is where Jesus gave the bread of life, or the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount. It's all one little area. Okay, so then it says, so they sat down and number about 5,000. 5,000. You know that there are two multiplication stories. Matthew and Mark tell us about both of them. Luke and John only tell us about one. The John here is telling us about one. He's telling us about the first one, that is the multiplication of the five loaves for the 5,000. There's going to be later on a multiplication of seven loaves for 4,000. And that's really important to understand the distinction of those two multiplications in Matthew's gospel. One is for the Jews. The other one is going to be for the Gentiles. He's going to be on the other side of the Sea of Galilee at the end of his ministry. And because there are crumbs left over for the dogs to eat, you remember that story of the Syrophoenician woman, now he goes to the Gentiles and opens up the ministry to them right at the end of his Galilean ministry. More on that in another study. This is the first multiplication of loaves, and it's the five loaves. Verse 11, then Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed those who were seated, so also the fish, so as many as they wanted. Given thanks. The word in Greek to give thanks, evcharisto, I thank you, right? You probably heard that, evcharisto, if you ever talked to a Greek, evcharisto. This is it, or the noun, the nominal form, evcharistia. This is where we get our English word Eucharist, although it's poorly pronounced there. But Eucharist means thanksgiving, thanksgiving. He gave thanks. And this is one among many reasons why the fathers of the church saw the multiplication of loaves as a foreshadowing of the Last Supper and a foreshadowing, therefore, of the Eucharistic gift, the sacrament, the mystery. Also note here that John says that Jesus breaks up the bread and gives it out. So the miracle here is, John really emphasizes the miracle in the hands of Jesus. Jesus is doing this for the disciples. Jesus is doing this for the crowds. And there's a number of reasons why he really wants to emphasize Jesus' role here. The other gospels talk about him breaking it and giving it to the disciples and the disciples giving it out. Well, that's because the other disciples are not emphasizing the Moses imagery here. John wants to really make sure you stick close to that Moses imagery of the giving out of the bread because of the manna in a second we're going to look at. All right, verse 12. When they had eaten their fill, he told the disciples, gather up the fragments left over, and nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the five barley loaves. So 12 baskets, five barley loaves. This is, again, this is that first multiplication that you hear in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 14. All right. Verse 14. Look at this. When the people saw the sign. Uh-oh. Okay, now two things to note. These guys believe in Jesus. They're there because they saw the signs he had worked earlier. And now they saw this sign. And now their faith is strengthened, but it's simply sign faith. It hasn't moved up. So it's not when they heard Jesus give thanks to God, they believed. No. It's when they saw the signs. John's telling you that for a reason, because he's going to emphasize this later on. And then the second thing, notice the word sign. So they saw the sign, so there's that problem. But also notice sign. We've got a Moses imagery here that's going to be developing. Which he had done, they said, this indeed is the prophet who is to come into the world. If you go back to Deuteronomy, now let's just turn there together, Deuteronomy chapter 18. This is in the New Testament, or in the Pentateuch. Well, in the New Testament. When you hear the New Testament authors talk about Moses talking about Jesus, they're typically talking about Deuteronomy 18:15, which they do quote explicitly in a number of places. Deuteronomy 18:15. Now, this is an important text for a number of reasons. Very rich imagery here that John's pointing out. This is Moses in the book of Deuteronomy. Remember, Deuteronomy is Moses' last opportunity to catechize the people. He's been with them for 40 years. They're now in the plains of Moab. They've come around the east side of the Dead Sea. They've crossed over the mountains of Moab, and they dropped down into the plains of Moab. And I'll just draw a little map on the board for you here. So you've got the Dead Sea. There's the Jordan River. The Sea of Galilee would be way up here. Okay? They have come at the end of their journey. This is recorded at the end of the book of Numbers. They've wrapped around. They passed through the Edomite region, the Moabites, the Midianites, the Ammonites, and now they're going to cross in and conquer the promised land, right? So they're encamped first right here. There's a mountain range right here. These are the mountains of Moab. There's another mountain range here, the Judean Mountains. And in between is the Jordan Rift Valley, and you've got a flat floodplain on both sides of the Jordan that go up and meet the foothills. And so Jericho is the opposite right here. And they encamp, as you'll hear over and over as you read the Pentateuch, they encamped opposite Jericho. You can look right across the plain, maybe 10-mile distance, I don't know what it is, and you can see Jericho from the spot. So Moses encamps with them here, and then Moses gives them, he's not crossing over, remember, he's not going to go in with them. So he gives them his last exhortation. And the exhortation is not simply, you people better behave when you get in there. It's not just that. It's he goes back and he retells the story from Mount Sinai, the giving of the tablets, the golden calf, the building of the tabernacle, and all of the stories in between for 40 years. He retells the 40-year wandering the wilderness. Why? Because remember, the individuals who are going to enter in the promised land are all those who have either been born in the wilderness over 40 years. So some of them weren't even there at the golden calf or the Mount Sinai. And then only those who were 19 years old and below were going to be allowed to go into the promised land when they refused to enter in that first time 40 years earlier. Remember, they didn't want to go in and said, okay, fine. All those who are afraid to go in, 20 years old and upward, that is the warriors, are not going to go in. You're going to die in this wilderness because you refuse to go in. But all those who are children, that is 19 years old and below, will enter in 40 years from now after all the rest of you are dead. That's the 40-year wander in the wilderness. A lot of times people don't know why did they wander in the wilderness 40 years. So it wasn't a lack of GPS. It was they were killing time or killing Israelites. I don't know if you want to look at it. They were waiting till all those guys were dead. All right, so Moses, while he's sitting here with the people before he lets them go, he says to them, let me tell you what happened from the time before some of you were even born. When I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and some of you older people here, you were kids back then, I brought you guys out of Egypt. I brought you to Mount Sinai, and here's what happened. And he retells the whole story, all the way up to the present moment. Why? Because faith is based on reason. Faith is based on reason. You can't say to someone, obey the God of the Hebrews. Now get in there and obey. No, they have to have a reason to obey. They have to have a reason for faith. They have to have a reason for obedience. Otherwise, it's called fideism. So, and the opposite is rationalism. But our faith is based on reason. So he retells the story of what happened, what God has done in the past, and what the Israelites did and didn't do in the past. And based upon that information, that reason, they are now to have faith in this God as they enter in. We've talked about that in other studies. Okay, toward the end of his exhortation, Moses says this in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brethren. Him you shall heed. Now, who is that? Moses not going in. The people have to be led by somebody. Joshua is going to lead the people in. Joshua is going to be the new Moses leading the people in. Joshua is the first fulfillment of this prophecy. In a certain sense, you could say all prophets that God sends to the people fulfill this prophecy. But more importantly, it's Joshua who's going to lead them into where the Lord wants them to go. And that's critical because it's Joshua that's going to lead them across the Jordan River and into the promised land to finally inherit the things which were promised to Abraham from the very beginning. Well, Joshua and Jesus are the same name. Our English Bibles mess this whole thing up. Justin's dialogue with Trypho the Jew. Very early on, the Fathers of the Church pointed out this parallelism, that Jesus begins his ministry at the Jordan River, just like Jesus, the son of Nun, assistant to Moses, began his ministry at the Jordan River. And Jesus leads the people into the true promised land, into the fulfillment of what Joshua could not do. The book of Hebrews plays off of the story of Joshua and Jesus. But most people don't catch it because the name Joshua is Joshua in English and not Jesus in English. But in the Greek and the Hebrew and the Aramaic, it's all the same word, Joshua and Jesus. Okay. More on that later, but notice it says he will raise up a prophet like me. The New Testament authors point out that not only is Jesus of Nazareth the fulfillment of that, he is even down to the fact that he was raised up. The New Testament authors point out that raised up even is fulfilled in Jesus in the resurrection. All right, chapter 6 of John's gospel. This indeed is the prophet who is to come into the world. So they finally, we've got him. Now, why do they think he's the prophet? He's the prophet like Moses, because he just gave them bread. There was a belief among the Jews at the time that when the Messiah returned, the manna would rain from heaven again. And there's a number of reasons for this. When you read Isaiah and the other prophets, talk about the restoration of the kingdom. They talk about the mountains dripping with wine. Right? Wedding at Cana, right? The mountains aren't going to drip with water, but wine. Water will be changed to wine. So they're looking for an abundance of crops, of food, of wine, and all of this will be the messianic feast, the eternal messianic feast. So this is the prophet like Moses who has come to the world. He has given us the manna. But they don't stop there. He's not just the prophet who's come to the world. But they also believe he's the Messiah, because at that time, they knew that they believed there was going to be a great messianic fulfillment of every prophecy of the Old Testament. Any prophecy you find in the Old Testament, the Jews were waiting for it to be fulfilled again in the great messianic age. And so, though Deuteronomy 18:15, they all knew was fulfilled in Joshua, the son of Nun, they believed it would be fulfilled again when the Messiah came. And so, therefore, look what it says next. Perceiving that they were about to make him king by force, make him king. Moses wasn't a king. No, the Messiah is the king, right? The Messiah, the anointed king. This is the parallelism here. You can see at the beginning of the gospel. Flip back for a second to John chapter 1, verse 19. So the Jews sent Levites to ask him, "Who are you?" Verse 20. John the Baptist said, "I am not the Christ." And they said, "Well, then who are you, Elijah?" And he said, "No." And they said, "Are you the prophet?" There's that prophet, right? They were waiting for Deuteronomy 18:15 to be fulfilled again. And of course, the New Testament authors show you over and over, Jesus is the fulfillment of that prophecy. All right. So, and by the way, the distinction of those characters, prophet and Messiah, were not all that clear for them. Jesus withdrew again to the hills by himself. Why? That seems like a really bad business move. That he's done it. The whole crowd is convinced he's the prophet like Moses come to the world. He's the new Joshua who's going to lead in the promised land. He's therefore the Messiah, the king. All he has to do now is take this crowd to Jerusalem, conquer Jerusalem, and reign forever. Easy. But he takes off and runs the other way. Why? They're believing in him because of the signs he worked. Because of the signs he worked. Go back to the story of the Israelites. You ever read the story? Right? The people believe. Moses works a sign. They believe. And then The next verse, oh, then we were back in Egypt. Someone get some rocks. Let's kill this guy Moses. I don't like him anymore. Then God, he prays to God. God gives him a sign. He works a work. And the people say, oh, fine, we'll let him live for a little longer. And then when they are in trouble again, distress, they're hungry, they're thirsty, they're unhappy, they cry out, let's kill this guy. So their faith in Moses was dependent solely on his signs. And this is critical in John's gospel. I mean, we're going to talk about this over and over as we go through, but think about the end of the gospel. You believe because you have seen. Blessed are those who believe and have not seen, he'll say to Thomas, right? Well, who are they? That's the audience of John's gospel in the 90s in Ephesus. And it's also an audience throughout the United States online, this time, whatever time zone you're in, right? Here we are believing, having not seen the signs. All right. Chapter 6, verse 16. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea and got into a boat. Now, where did Jesus go? Just above the spot where he multiplied loaves, there's a little cave, okay? And if you want to, I think you can find it online. And I pulled it up for you guys in the Bible study on occasion. It's the lonely place. You'll hear about it in the Gospels. Jesus went to a lonely place to pray. Over and over, you're going to hear about that spot. It's right there. It's a little cave that was above, about 200 yards above this spot. And then above that spot, another, maybe 500 yards, is the spot where he gave the Sermon on the Mount. And what's really beautiful about this little cave is it's wider than it is deep. And they put benches in there so you can go in there and pray. And the benches, if you sit in there, it's quite interesting. It's just wide enough for about 10 to 12, 13 guys to sit in there. Beautiful place. And when you're sitting in that cave, you have a gorgeous view overlooking the entire Sea of Galilee. And it's peaceful and quiet, aside from Israeli trucks driving underneath you every now and then honking their horns at you. Okay, so it says, when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. So Jesus goes up the hill, the disciples go down to the beach. And they got into a boat and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea rose because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat. They were frightened, but he said to them, it is I. Do not be afraid. Then they were glad and took him into the boat. Immediately they were on their side. Okay, so it is I. In the Gospel of John, we mentioned this in chapter 4, the first time we saw this, when he says to the Samaritan woman, she says, I know that the Christ is coming. He will show us all things. He says, lady, it is I. Now, the words there in Greek are ego imi, I am. Now, in Greek, ego imi just means I am. Nothing special. The blind man later on in this gospel, when they say, are you the guy who was blind before? Not really. He's I am. Ego imi. Okay. But many commentators have noted that when you look at the Gospel of John, the places where Jesus uses ego imi, he's over and over, ego imi e zoe, ego imi tophos, I am the light of the world, I am the life of the world, I am the road, I am the area, over and over, I am. And it's quite obvious in a number of places that Jesus is revealing his divinity in doing this. Two places are clear examples of this. When he says, before Abraham was, I am. Now, to say that in English just means before Abraham was, I am. That means that Jesus is crazy. Okay? If you're a guy sitting there listening to Jesus at the time, he says, before Abraham was, I am. Okay, that's very nice. This guy's been in the heat too long. Someone get him maybe an ice pack, some water. Abraham was around 2,000 years previous to Jesus saying that. So That would be saying Jesus is saying to the crowd he's over 2,000 years old, which means he's crazy if he's just a man, right? They understand what he's saying and what he means by this, and they pick up stones to stone him. Not only is he using the divine name in Greek, claiming having been before Abraham, but it's referring back to, I'm the God of Abraham who told him all these things. And the next place, what's very clear, is that when they try to arrest him in the garden, in chapter 17, he says, I have revealed your name and I will reveal again. And in the next episode, they try to grab him. The disciples jump in the bushes, right? And Jesus says, what are you looking for? Who do you want? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. That's all we want. He says, Ego imi, I am. And it says, immediately they all fell to the ground flat on their face. And then Jesus says, hello, I thought you guys wanted me. Come on. So then they get up and then they take him captive. Why did he do this? To show his disciples. This is John's example of what happens in Transfiguration, to show that Jesus has ultimate divine power. And so his disciples who are hiding in the bushes watching this know that he will suffer willingly. Right? This is one of the important purposes of the Transfiguration. The synoptics handle that differently. John tells us about Jesus revealing that power here. All right, so it says, he says, then they were frightened, and he said, Ego imi, do not be afraid. So you get a double reference back to the Exodus here. In the Exodus, when Pharaoh and his chariots are coming at the Israelites, and they're standing on the edge of the sea, they're about to die, standing right there in front of the water, right? You have a water crisis. Moses turns and says, do not be afraid. Yahweh will fight for you today. And the Egyptians you see today, you'll never see again. And then, of course, you know the rest of the story. So then you get the same event here. You get a reference to the crossing of the sea, both the use of the divine name and the reference to be not afraid. And you even get a miraculous crossing of the sea here. Now, you might say, well, that sounds interesting, but are you sure? Look at the order of events. You have a Passover, the Passover in Exodus chapter 12, and then a miraculous crossing with a reference to the divine name and do not be afraid in chapter 14 of Exodus. Now you get here Jesus, Passover meal, and now you get a miraculous cross of the sea, divine name, and do not be afraid. If you didn't pick up on the parallelism, watch what comes next. Verse 22, on the next day, the people who remained on the other side of the sea saw there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat and his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. However, boats from Tiberias came near the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the people saw that Jesus was not there and the disciples, they got in the boats and went to Capernaum. By the way, this is not a big area. Tiberias, so Jesus multiplied the loaves. Let me expand the picture here. So here's the top of the Sea of Galilee. Okay, the top of the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum is right about here. The spot where he multiplied the loaves, right there. Tiberias, right here. And we're not talking about a big ocean here. This is a lake. All right, the Sea of Galilee is not very big. It's not a big area. So the boats came from Tiberias to where Jesus was teaching. And because there were boats there, they got in the boats and they went to Capernaum. Jesus' disciples had gone out in the boat to go to Capernaum. They couldn't make it because the ocean, the wind was blowing. And the wind blows typically in this direction. So it was probably blowing them out into the sea. Okay. Now. Where are we here? Verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? So miraculous crossing. You see that? When did you come here? Jesus answered them, Amen, amen, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Uh-oh. That's like an F, okay? You just dropped from down from a C plus down to a D or an F on that one. So you don't even believe in me. You are here because you're hungry again. Now, there is the Exodus image, right? They got across the sea, and what happened? They were hungry. But they were in this, it says, in the wilderness of clay, it says. There's nothing there. And they begin to cry out, would that we were in Egypt when we had our flesh pots and our bread. And oh, it was great back then. But there's a problem now. There's the Red Sea is separating the Israelites from Egypt. Can't go back. They would if they could. So now what are they going to do? They get to the other side of the sea and they're in the wilderness of clay. There's nothing there. It's open plains, desert, clay, rocks, scorpions. That's about it. So they're hungry. And they look at the parallelism. They get across the sea. And he says, the reason why you're here is because you ate your fill of the loaves. That is, you just want more food. And you're pursuing me because you're hungry again. So you get that Moses imagery. Now look what it says next. He says, if you didn't pick up on this, but do not labor for the food which perishes. What food perishes? The manna they got right then in Exodus 16, right after they crossed the sea, they got the manna, and the manna would perish if they kept it overnight. Remember that? He says, but for the food, rather, which endures to eternal life. Which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father set his seal. Now, right there, you've already got a reference to the third Passover. When is Jesus going to make eternal life available? Through his death and resurrection. So you've got there, you get over and over, you're going to get references to the third Passover. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Now, you're not going to get, it screams Moses, right? Hold your hand there and flip back to Exodus chapter 4. Exodus chapter 4. In fact, we can go back to chapter 3 where you start to get Moses worried about this. Chapter 3, verse 13. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Look at that word sent there. Has sent me to you. And they ask, what is his name? What shall I say? And then you get the revelation of the divine name. So they're not going to believe you've sent me unless I reveal your name to them. And then look at this, chapter 4. Then Moses said, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice. For they say the Lord did not appear to you. And he says, well, here's some signs you can work. Okay, now flip back and look at this. Chapter 6 of John's Gospel. Verse 30. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe? Right? This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. You hear this? It just screams Moses. And then if you didn't pick up on it, here, look at this next one. Then they said, what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? So they don't even believe. What sign do you do that we may see and believe? So their sign faith has dropped to down to an F, right? They're no longer even believing him. They're just hungry now. And so the sign faith is something which it's like they run out of gas. It works for a while, and then it kind of, that's it. Unless you keep filling it up, it's not going to continue. Whereas word faith, that is hearing and believing, is eternal. Okay, so it says, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? This is clearly Moses imagery. Look at this. What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Right? If you're the new Moses, if you're the prophet like Moses who has come, and you want us to believe in you again? That last time you ran off. Then what sign are you going to do that we may believe? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness. Can you give us manna? Right? Like they're hungry again, right? This is what it's all about. You want, your bellies are empty. You want more food again. So notice the he there, the pronoun. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Who gave them bread from heaven to eat? Well, they're thinking it's Moses. So Jesus is the new Moses. He's going to give them more bread. You, come on, let's go. And Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven. My Father gave you the bread from heaven. That's not what my Bible says. I know. I want to make sure you focus in on that. It doesn't say what you expect him to say. My Father gave you. So he corrects the who's the source of the bread? Not Moses. It was God who did it. But two, look at the present tense switch here. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Now, true bread. In John's gospel, true. It doesn't mean versus false. It's not like the manna was false bread. You get this in the reference to John. Look at this. Jesus is the, this is in chapter 1, verse 9. The true light that enlightens every man was coming into the world. What, is John Baptist the false light? No. True, or you get again in the prologue, he says grace and truth come through Jesus Christ, or the true grace, the true gift. It doesn't mean that what Moses gave was false and what Jesus gives is true. It means the fullness of it, the completion. Okay, so he says, my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. Now, that's present tense, which means right now. My Father gives you the true bread from heaven, verse 33. For the bread of God is present tense, that which comes, present tense, down from heaven and gives, present tense, life to the world. Life to the world. Verse 34. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. Right, Nate, hopefully you hear the echo there to the wedding, or to the Samaritan woman, right? Many people have noted John's gospel just keeps telling you the same stories. They just switch out the characters, okay? It's almost like John's, and this is what I think, is that John's gospel is a collection of John's sermons in chronological order. And that John's sermons are, of course, going to be the full gospel in each one of the stories. He'll tell you the fullness of the gospel by telling you about the Samaritan woman. He's going to tell you the fullness of the gospel by telling you about the bread of life discourse. He'll tell you the fullness of the gospel by telling you about Nicodemus. So it looks like, this is my theory, is that each one of these stories in the Gospel of John are actually John's sermons that he would tell, say over and over again. And that they were eventually collected before he died into an orderly account. And it seems that that's indicated at the end of the gospel when you hear about the witnesses who wrote these things or attest to them. But anyway, whatever the case may be, it might be just the way John writes. He goes in these cycles. Who knows? But they said, Lord, give us this bread always. This, the woman says, Lord, give me that water so I have to keep coming out of this well. You remember that? Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. There's that ego in me. Ego in me, o artos de sois. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. And he who believes, present tense, in me shall never thirst. Now there's that fullness again. What's that? What's he say? Why does he say that? Well, he's going to talk about food and drink here. But there's another reference here. It's back to Moses. Hold your hand there and flip back to Sirach 24. Sirach or Ecclesiasticus. Not to be confused with Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiasticus, or Sirach, depending on what your Bible calls it. Probably Sirach for most of your Bibles. Sirach 24. You can read this on your own another time. I'll just summarize for you this beautiful text here. Sirach 24, the wisdom of God, which is the word of God, begins to speak about itself. And it says, I came forth from the mouth of the Most High, verse 3. The word, the pronoun here is feminine, she, because in Hebrew, chokmah is a feminine word. So you have to use a feminine pronoun, though it's bad Hebrew. So I came forth from the mouth of the Most High. This is the word or the wisdom of God. And I, through it, of course, I was all creation, it says. And then verse 8, the creator of all things gave me a commandment and said, dwell among the people of Israel. I'm summarizing here. And so I dwelt in the tabernacle. This is the time of Moses. Verse 11, and then also I was in Jerusalem. So this is then when they moved the tabernacle into Jerusalem. And then it says, and there I grew like a cedar of Lebanon. Right? Think of the temple they built out of the cedars of Lebanon and all this beautiful imagery. And then look at verse 19. Come to me, you who desire me, and eat your fill of my produce. For the remembrance of me is sweeter than honey, the inheritance sweeter than the honeycomb. Verse 21, those who eat me will hunger for more, and those who drink of me will thirst for more. So the law that Moses gives, in case you didn't catch this, verse 23, this is the book of the law that was given by Moses. So the law that Moses gave was the word of God given partially. It was like a foretaste of the meal. It was like, you know, smelling the beautiful meal before you sit down for the feast. It's part of the feast. It's related. It comes from it, but it's not the feast. It's not the fullness of it. So those who eat of the Torah will hunger for more. They will drink for more. It will be like a feast, which is not really yet completely fulfilling. You keep wanting more and more and more. It's delicious, but it doesn't fill you up. So then you go look at John's gospel. Jesus says, he who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Right? He's the fullness of the word of God given to the people here. But I said to you that you've seen me and yet you do not believe. All the Father gives to me will come to me, and him who comes to me I will not cast out, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who has sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that is given me, but raise it up on the last day. By the way, that's a Semitism way. That's a Semitic way of speaking. For I come not to do my will, but the one who sent me. That doesn't mean that his will is contrary to the one who sent him. It means the will I do is the will of the Father. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians. He says, I came not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Well, then why did you baptize the whole house of Stephanus? Paul said, what do you mean? What do you mean? Why wouldn't I? Because you just said you didn't come to baptize. No, that's how it comes out in English. It sounds funny. But I came to not to baptize, but to preach the gospel. As I came to preach the gospel first and foremost, baptism comes as a result of that. And so the same thing here. I come not to do my will, but the Father's will. That is, the Father's will is what I will. All right. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. There's a reference to the third Passover. The Jews then murmured it and saying, because he said, I am the bread which has come down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say, I have come down from heaven? Right, Nazareth is not far away. Nazareth is just over here on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. It's not far. This is a small piece of geography. Jesus said, do not murmur among yourselves. So the Jews are murmuring, right? This is what the Jews did to Moses. They murmured. Okay, we're out of time here. Let's keep moving. Verse 47, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. So that's his statement. I am the bread of life. Do you believe or not? Well, but what about the signs? Can't you do a sign? What about working a sign for us, huh? So he's challenging them right now. Are you going to move from a C? When they were down at F for a while, maybe they're moving up to C. Are you going to move up to an A-plus student or not? Right now he's drawn his line in the sand. He says, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now, he's talking about a sign, but a sign that's only going to come in the third Passover, the great sign, which is his death and resurrection. Verse 52, the Jews then dispute among themselves, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, let me work you a sign. No, look, that's over. sign show is over here. So are you going to accept Jesus' words or not? Are you going to jump from sign faith to word faith? He's calling the herd here. Verse 53. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." I thought believing gives you eternal life. Yeah, believing gives you eternal life. But how does believing cause you to eat and drink the flesh and blood of the Son of Man? How does that happen? We're going to see that in a second. Watch this. The story's not over. "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I will raise him up at the last day." That's the good news right there. "For my flesh is real food. My blood is real drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, he who eats me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not such as the fathers ate and died." So that which Moses gave, God gave it to Moses, it was inadequate. The bread would perish and the people perished eventually. But I will not perish. I live forever, and he who eats of me will live forever. He says, "He who eats this bread will live forever." This he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. By the way, that synagogue is still there. If you go there to the Holy Land, you can go there and you can stand right there in that synagogue. Verse 60. So many of the disciples, when they heard it, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing himself, the disciples murmured at it, said to him, "Do you take offense at this? What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending into where he was before?" So this is a reference to his crucifixion. The Son of Man will be lifted up into the sky, right? If you're offended at this, wait till you see what's coming at the third Passover, right? When I die and rise from the dead. "Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? It is the spirit that gives life, to the flesh is of no avail. The words they spoke to you are spirit and life." So they're trying to use earthly reasoning. This is what he says to Nicodemus. "Nicodemus, you can't understand what I'm saying. If I speak to you about earthly things, how are you going to understand heavenly things?" Right? So, and you don't understand the earthly things, you can't understand the heavenly things. Right? So to use, "Not that which is born of flesh is flesh, Nicodemus. That which is born of the spirit is spirit." So there's two types of people in the world here, Nicodemus. Those who have the spirit and those who do not. And those who have the spirit can hear his words and accept them. But those who don't have the spirit can't accept them. They just see the sign and wow, look at that. That's an impressive show. So you have to have the spirit to believe. And those who don't have the spirit are now going to walk away. Look what happens. It says, verse 64, "But there are some of you that do not believe, for Jesus knew from the first those who would not believe, and who it was that would betray him," pointing to the third Passover. "And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it's granted by the Father.'" Right? What does the Father give in the Gospel of John? The Spirit proceeds from the Father. Verse 66, "After this, many of his disciples drew back and no longer went with him. Jesus said to the 12, 'Will you go away?'" So he just called the herd, right? Just got rid of the dead weight. "Will you go away?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the signs of eternal life." No. Look what it says there. "You have the words of eternal life." So those who had only sign faith just bailed out. Those who have word faith, who have jumped to word faith and accept Jesus' words. Now, does Simon know what Jesus is talking about? Not a chance. But he does know that this guy walks on water. This guy can do whatever. Whatever he says happens. Simon and the 12 disciples, minus Judas possibly here, have moved to word faith. They know that what Jesus is saying is true, regardless of what they have seen or will see or whether or not they even understand it. Now, here is where you get the critical moment. Look, he says, Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? We have the word. For you have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered him, "Did I not choose you 12? And yet one of you is a devil. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, the one who was to betray him. So there's, again, reference to the third Passover. So you get these three Passovers intimately connected. And he's showing you, of course, preparing you for the third Passover. We don't have time to look at all that. We're going to do that later on. But look at this this faith. Simon and the other, they believe because of the words. Jesus has the words of eternal life. Now, here's a point where people often get confused. Jesus said that if you believe, you have eternal life. This is where Luther gets this idea. But Jesus also said that if you eat and drink his flesh and blood, you have eternal life. But how can those seem like one's something you believe and do with your brain, the other one's something you do with your body. So what sometimes people do is try to collapse the two and say, well, to eat and drink the flesh of Jesus means to believe in him. See? Jesus said his flesh is real food and his blood is real drink. So how, what do you do with that? Well, I don't like the word real there, so we'll just ignore it. Okay, so how do you make it work? How do you make it work? The problem is they're trying to push a round peg into a square hole or vice versa. You have to, if theology is not sacramental, it's not apostolic theology. And that's the problem with what Luther was doing, what many Protestants will do here. But you have to let it be, the tension be what it is. The disciples are in that tension right now. John, Peter, do you know what Jesus is talking about? No. Do you, John? No. Do you believe him? Yeah. Do you, Peter? Yeah. Do you understand what he means? No. So they have no idea what he means, but they do know that they can trust him. Their faith is based on reason. They've seen signs, they've heard his words, and they believe now. They have full sign faith. And it's because of that that the crowd now, the disciples break into two groups. Those who did not believe in his words are now gone. Those who believe in his word are now going to continue with him to the third Passover, when he will give them his flesh and blood to eat. And it's only those who believed at this moment his word will be there to receive his body and blood. And so that's how they believe in his word and eat his flesh and blood are both of the things which bring eternal life. He have to accept his word to be there at the third Passover, at which he will give them his flesh and blood, which Jesus says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has life in him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And that is the good news. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and to ages of ages. Amen.